You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
I was listening to an interview with an Australian pastor named Mark Sayers recently, and he was talking about the modern missionary movement in the West, and he was talking about how really Christians have rediscovered this call to be on mission in the culture, in the places that they live in, that the missionaries aren't just for people that go and move across the world to third world countries, but every believer is a missionary. These people and these churches that have been moved by this vision of taking Christianity into the world around them to bring gospel change in their spheres of influence. How it's less about necessarily bringing people to church and more about bringing the church to the people. Going into the workplace, going into venues, going into even places like pubs and bars in order to bring about change in the hopes of winning people for Christ. Now, as good as this is, and as necessary as this has been, he was talking about how the church has really underestimated the culture's ability to shape and form us. We intend to go and bring change in the world, but we've underestimated the world's power and sway in shaping our lives and our souls. And he tells a story. He tells a story of a woman that shared with their church this. She said, I went to the pub to make them more like Jesus. And all that happened was that I became more like the people in the pub. I went into the world with the hopes of bringing about change. And all that happened was I got changed myself. Why is this? Why is this such a common tale in the church? Why is that even common for us as a church, for individuals and members of this church? Well, the Apostle Paul warned the church in Rome, as recorded in Romans chapter 12, about being conformed to the world, about allowing the world to fit you into the world's mold. But he gives this alternative. It's not just about filtering out the world's influence and stopping the world from conforming us, but alternatively, The Apostle Paul calls us to seek to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Do not be conformed to the way of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We are to take up this call to engage in the spirit-empowered work of formation, of forming the inner man and the inner woman. What is formation for the Christian? Formation for the Christian simply is this: becoming what we already are in Jesus Christ. Stepping into what God has pronounced is true of us through faith in Jesus Christ. Living out and realizing and experiencing what God has determined is eternally true of us. Growth for the Christian is stepping into and living into our identity as God's holy, chosen, beloved children. And so language that I think is really helpful in describing this process is the language of cultivating. The big idea this morning is this: cultivating for growth. And as we see here in John 15, Jesus has given us this really clear vision of what growth is. As we talked about last week, what is our definition of success? Well, Jesus says, this is where your aim should be in your life. He's laid out this clear vision of growth and fruitfulness and flourishing in our lives through abiding in him. And so this morning, to conclude, I want to discuss some more practical ways that we can step into that and live into that. And we'll be drawing from other portions of scripture in order to do that, so that we can cultivate for growth and fruitfulness, so that we can practically step into this life that God has designed for us. And the first thing, if you're taking notes, is this: that we need to break up the hard ground. How do we cultivate for growth and fruitfulness and flourishing? We need to break up the hard ground. We see this in the book of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet of Hosea. In chapter 10, it says this: break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness on you. Hosea the prophet is saying, prepare the ground, because God is about to shower the rain of his grace and righteousness and steadfast love into your hearts. Prepare the ground. Break up the fallow ground. Plow up the hard ground of your heart. So what does this process look like? Well, it looks like us opening up our hearts in faith to God in order for him to break up the hardness within. It's acknowledging that there's hardness of our hearts, that there's callous that is formed around our souls, and that we need God to break up what has been hardened. At the beginning of my summer, I went into a time of sabbatical, which I've talked a little bit about this over the last couple months. But I went into our time of sabbatical with some pretty specific goals and desires as to what I wanted God to do for me. It's always a great idea to put expectations on God. I recommend it. And but here, my expectations were good. They all had to do with growth. Here's what I was praying: God, grow me in my awareness of your presence, grow me in my passion and zeal for the lost, and grow me in my vision for my family and for this church. I wanted God to grow me. I wanted God to plant these things deep into my heart so that they would bear fruit in a way that blesses the people around me. But here's the thing: I underestimated the process. Because God, like a good farmer, before he plants the seeds of the kingdom, he breaks up the ground of our hearts. In fact, I was reading an A.W. Tozer quote, and he said this. He put it this way: whom God would use greatly, he will hurt deeply. I wanted the growth. I wanted to be used by God greatly, but I didn't want the pain. I didn't want the plow. So I was reading through my journal from over the summer, and I found an entry that was at the 6-week mark of my sabbatical, and this is what it said: these last 6 weeks have been far less about fresh vision and far more about God revealing sin and hardness of heart. I wanted fresh vision. God gave me painful self-awareness. I didn't come back to normal life with a smile on my face. I didn't come back feeling extremely motivated for this next season of life and ministry and all these different things. And here's why: I met the plow. And it was not pretty. And it wasn't pleasant, But I can tell you right now, it was faithful. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it was a faithful move of God. Because before God plants the seed of fruitfulness, he breaks up the heart, the hardness of heart. This is how A.W. Tozer goes on to explain it. He says, the man of fallow life, or the hardness of heart, is contented with himself and the fruit that he wants for. He does not want to be disturbed. He smiles in tolerant superiority at revivals and fastings and self-searching and all the travail of fruit-bearing and the anguish of advance. The spirit of adventure is dead in him. He's steady, faithful, always in his accustomed place, like an old field, conservative, and something of a landmark in his little church. But he is fruitless. He or she is the comfortable Christian that is comfortable with prior past successes. Well, this is just what God did in my life then, and so we will rest on that. But I'm going to be comfortable now. I'm going to put up the walls of defense around my heart against God and other people, because at this point in my life, I don't need any more disturbance. I've given up on adventure. I've given up on risk. I've given up on the plow. And he or she is fruitless. No sacrifice, no risk, no pain, no fruit. Listen how he describes the plowed life. He says, the plowed life is the life that has, in the act of repentance, so that is key, thrown down the protecting fences and sent the plow of confession into the soul. The urge of the spirit, the pressure of circumstances, and the distress of a fruitless living have combined thoroughly to humble the heart. Such a life has put away defense and has forsaken the safety of death for the peril of life. Discontent, yearning, contrition, courageous, obedience to the will of God. These have bruised and broken the soil till it is ready again for the seed. And as always, and please write this down or store this in your heart, fruit follows the plow. Fruit follows the plow. The second thing worth noting is this. Plant God's word deep into your heart. There's a very basic premise that's written into the order of the universe. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in history. We see it in our experience. And here it is. You reap what you sow. What you plant is going to grow. You plant such and such seed, you're going to grow such and such a tree. You plant such and such a tree, you're going to get such and such a fruit. You reap what you sow. What is being planted into our lives is going to affect what is coming out of us. What we are putting into our souls is going to inevitably come out. And since God never calls us to be innocent bystanders in this life, we must actively and intentionally invest in the process of cultivating our minds and our hearts. We don't just sit idly by and allow things to come into our minds and into our hearts without stepping in intentionally and saying, this needs to be in, this needs to be out. And so what does this mean? It means that we say no to specific things because we know that it will bear bad fruit. God has not made us idiots who say, I don't think this thing will affect me. And we allow it to come in, and we allow it to come in, out, come in, and then we're surprised when it just comes out in our lives. Where did that come from? We say no to things that we know will bear bad fruit in our lives. But we don't just filter out bad things. We invest good things. We say yes to good things, knowing that it will bear good fruit in our lives. And what Jesus makes very clear is this process means that we are planting the word of God deep into our hearts until it is abiding in us. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What does it look like to have God's word abiding in us? It means it is planted so deep within our souls that it is bearing fruit in our lives. This is the vision that God is giving us here of pressing and planting that seed daily, trusting that God is going to bring something out of this, that God is going to create something fruitful. And the truth is, as we approach God's word on a daily basis, there are days when we're thinking to ourselves, what good is this? I am not connected here. This is going over my head. This is making no sense. The child of faith says, I'm going to plant that seed and trust that God is going to bring about growth. I'm going to be like that farmer that wakes up the next day and says, I don't see the buds on the vine yet, but I'm going to believe that one day I'm going to wake up and there's going to be fruit. Because that's what God says he does. Come on, guys. I need you with me this morning. Because we trust that that is what God says that he does. Our growth is a work of the Holy Spirit. Our growth is not our work. We grow by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we need to be reminded that the means that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God. There is no Holy Spirit growth apart from the Word of God. These are his tools. This is his barn. This is how he cultivates for growth, or as the Bible calls it, sanctification. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. I talked about getting practical. I want to give us some practical tools of how we can plant God's word deep into our hearts. For some of us, we have no rhythm. We have no rhythm. We see that in worship. Sorry. We have no rhythm of biblical intake into our souls. Every morning, it's like, what do I do? Where am I supposed to go? What good is this? So here's what I want to do. I don't want to give you something new. You don't need something new. Generally, when something new comes to the church, it's heresy. I want to give you something old. Something old. And it's a practice called Lectio Divina, aka sacred reading. And it's four steps that we can incorporate into our rhythm of planting God's word deep into our heart. The first is this: we read Lectio. And as we're reading, we're asking a very simple question. Here it is: what does this passage say? What is the word saying? The second thing we do is we meditate. We meditate upon God's word. Before you start freaking out and thinking we're going Eastern here, let me read a psalm. Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Okay? Meditation in and of itself is not a bad thing. It just all depends on what you're meditating on. So we meditate upon the word. And here's the second question we ask. What does this passage say to me? Here's where I think that we fall. We say, what's the word saying? But we never personalize it. So we begin to ask the question, what is God's word saying to me in my life right now? The third thing we do is we pray. And we ask this question, what do I want to say to God about this passage? How do I take what I'm reading right now in God's word and lift it up in prayer like we talked about last week? And then lastly, we contemplate. We ask this question, what does this passage call me to? How am I supposed to respond? And so I want to give a real example of how this may perhaps work out in your life. It's a story found in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. So we're going to read it. Mark 4, 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus speaking to his disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose. You guys ever heard the story? Okay. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Okay, so we read and we say, what is the word saying? Well, it's saying that Jesus called the disciples to go to the other side. It was his idea. And they get in the boat. There's a big storm. But Jesus is asleep. And they wake him. Calms the storm, rebukes them, and they end with like, who the heck is this? Then we move to meditation. We ask that question, what is this passage saying to me? This is where we get real. I think this passage is speaking to the storms in my life right now. If I could be honest, I feel like it was God's idea to get in this thing. And now all I'm facing is a storm. And if I could be completely honest, it feels like Jesus is asleep on this one. It moves us to pray. We pray, Lord, I know you see, but it seems like you're asleep on this one. And I know this was your idea, but I feel like the more I follow you, the more storms come into my life. I don't know. What's up with this equation here? God, I know that you see, but I feel like you're asleep. And I just want to verbalize that to you, that there's water coming into the boat. And I could really use you being awoken right now and calming the storm in my life. And then we contemplate. We begin to recognize, God, I have so much fear in my life. And I'm living in a way where I am like, I've got the buckets and I'm hurling the water out and I'm just refusing to turn to Jesus at this point in my life. I have a lot of fear in my life and I have a lot of fear that I need to surrender to God. I need that rebuke from Jesus Christ. Where is your faith? Who do you think I am? Do you really think I will allow you to sink? Say, you're right, God, fill me with faith. We read, we ponder, we pray, contemplate. Amen? Okay. The third thing is this: uproot what is stunting growth. I told you we're going to get practical today. Uproot what is stunting growth. What I find important is when we're reading portions of Jesus's teaching is to read them alongside other teachings of Jesus, particularly in this case, his other agricultural parables. And we find one in Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower who sows the seeds of the kingdom into these different grounds and these different areas that some do not grow, and in one place it does grow. And among all the different places that the seed is cast, and these different places that are not conducive for growth, he mentions that some of the seed is being planted among the thorns and the thistles. So the sower plants these seeds among the thorns and the thistles. There's a lot of thistles, the word there. And it chokes out growth. And it causes that plant to not yield fruit. And then he goes on to explain, this is the cares of the world. Jesus says, this is the cares of the world. There are things in our lives, cares of this world, that are leaping for our attention, that are trying to convince us that these are really, really important things, and in the long run, choke out growth and stunt fruitfulness in our lives. And here's the big challenge. The big challenge is determining what they are, because chances are they're not inherently sinful things in our lives. The things, those cares of the world that choke out growth, those may be things that are totally culturally appropriate. They may be those things that get a pat on the back. Those are maybe the things that actually look successful to the world around us. And in my almost decade of ministering here in the city of Stockton, which in a lot of ways is not a lot, but in my almost decade of ministering here in Stockton, in the conditions mentioned in this parable that seem to be the most evident in our midst, where plants die, is this: the cares of the world, particularly busyness, a culture of busyness, a church filled with just really busy people. The cultural pressure will always be upon you to fill your life with more and more. You realize that? Like, life will never say, okay, you have enough in your life right now. It's always going to be knocking on the door of your life saying, here's a little more. Here's a little bit more for your Saturday. Here's a little bit more for your Sunday. Here's a little bit more for your Monday afternoon. Here's a little bit more. And you get to the point where you can't even go to the bathroom without reading work emails. You know? Maybe that's just me. There's a certain point where you're like, I have no margin. Zero. Sadly, busyness in our culture is a badge of honor. If you're busy, you appear important. If you're busy, you appear productive. If you're busy, you appear that your life is full. That is someone that is going somewhere. I can't tell you how many times that people answer the question, how are you doing, with the answer, busy. I'm looking forward to a different answer. Oh man, busy. Sometimes it's like, oh gosh, busy. But what's even scarier is like busy. Like it's a brag. Here in John 15, we see something very different. Jesus welcomes us into a different rhythm of life. Okay, so just scrap that whole concept of busy life. Jesus is introducing something new here. And it's not one of busyness, but it's one of fruitfulness. And if we're looking at this passage and we are hearing Jesus say, okay, guys, do more, you've missed it. I probably should have clarified that earlier on in this series. What Jesus is saying here with abide more, or abide in me, Jesus isn't saying, all right, I want more from your life, more from your life. All right, do more, do more, do more. That is not what Jesus is saying here. If we're hearing do more, we've missed it completely. God has not destined you for busyness. Friend, he has destined you for fruitfulness. Okay, that life of busyness, that was not God's intended plan for you. Scrap it. He has a better vision for your life. And if we think about it, busyness actually stems from some really dark areas in our lives, like anxiety, lack of trust of God, insecurity about who we are, insecurity about God, ultimately fear. Why am I busy? Maybe it's because I'm afraid that God will not provide for me. So I've got to work myself to death. Yeah, I know that God provides for the normal people, but you don't understand my circumstance. My circumstance isn't normal. And so we work and we work and we work and we work ourselves to death. Sure, my family suffers from my absence, but I'm there working and I'm there working to maintain this lifestyle that we've created. But don't worry, everyone's distracted from the fact that I'm not there. Why are we busy? Maybe it's because we're afraid to be alone. Because when I'm alone, I'm forced to deal with the real me, not the human doing that everyone knows about me, but the human being. The human being that I really am, the human being that emerges, that kind of creeps out when all the chaos quiets. The one that you try to stuff back down by the second getting in your car, you turn the radio up because you don't want to deal with that one. We're busy because we're afraid to face who we really are. Or maybe we're busy because we're afraid that if we don't keep showing up to the events, we're never going to meet the one. That love's just going to pass us by. Or if we don't keep showing up to the events, that the opportunities will no longer come or we'll stop getting invited. Or maybe worst of all, when we bring this mindset of busyness into our spirituality, we ask this question, why are we busy? Maybe it's because we're afraid that if we're not doing enough with our life, God will not be pleased with the person that we are. This is the one that plagues me. If I'm not doing enough good, then God will not be pleased with me. Because I've got to earn my keep in the household of God. I've got to prove to him that he didn't make a mistake in making me a branch. Thomas Merton put it this way, we fail to grow spiritually because we are attached to activities that always seem to be so important. He goes on to say this, people blinded by their desire for ceaseless motion, for a constant sense of achievement, famished with a crude hunger for results, for visible and tangible success, they work themselves into a state in which they cannot believe that they are pleasing God unless they are busy with a dozen jobs at the same time. I just lift that burden off you in the name of Jesus. Look at me. God is pleased with you. You're not pleased with you? I know. And maybe the people around you aren't pleased with you. God is pleased with you. And there's nothing that you could ever do to increase or decrease our acceptance that Christ has purchased for us. Amen? Maybe you need to wake up tomorrow morning and talk to yourself. I know that may get you checked into some sort of ward or something, but the psalmist talks about speaking to his own soul. Wake up tomorrow. God is pleased with you. God is pleased with me. Think about it, at its core, busyness is really just a failure to rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of Christianity is not a demand for more doing in your life. That's not the gospel. That's the law. The message of Christianity is the life-giving announcement declaring what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. The pronouncement of Christianity is not do, do, do. The pronouncement of Christianity is it is finished. Christ is completed, paid in full. I have won you. At the end of each day, I end my workday around 5 o'clock. And it inevitably happens. At 5 o'clock, there is more on my plate than what I began the day with. And there is just this difficulty of ripping myself away from those things. It's just a challenge because I feel it burden, that burden building up. I feel like if I don't take care of it now, I'm going to have to take care of it later. And I just get this burden of finishing my work and this like angst that comes with me never getting to finish it. So a couple weeks ago, I rediscovered reminders in your phone. You know those reminders? And so at 5 o'clock every single day, I get a reminder and I have to select it to make it go away. I can't just ignore it. I have to touch it. And it's really simple. It says, it is finished, in quotes, and then it says, Jesus. From Jesus. He sends me text messages once in a while. But I need that reminder. When I'm closing my day, it is finished. And then when I wake up and I start my day at 8 o'clock, I hear this pronouncement, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. I know my soul, and it is just nuts in there. And I need those reminders, those gospel anchors, bringing me back to the finished work of Jesus Christ, or I'm going to work myself to death. Maybe you do too. There's a story of Mary and Martha found in Luke chapter 10, that I love, and I want to share it with you. It says this, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered into a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him, speaking of Jesus, into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So do me a favor, tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her. And I want you to hear this. Hear your name here, Martha. Martha. You're anxious and you're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha, Martha, I get it. You're anxious. You toil. But your sister has chosen the better route. Many things are important and there will always be urgent matters. It's called the tyranny of the urgent. It will never cease. It will just increase. Opportunities will continue to come. Needs, service opportunities, just on and on and on. And yet Jesus says there is one thing that is necessary. And it's abiding in him. And what we need to remember is that the health of our soul depends on living a life that is undistracted at the feet of Jesus Christ. The health of your soul depends upon your abiding. So here's a question to ponder. What needs to be uprooted in your life? Where do you need to step in with courage and say, you know what, not in this season? How do you need to step through your calendar with precision and cut and say, not any longer. I am taking control of my calendar. I am taking control of my schedule. I'm taking control of my week so that I can abide. So that I'm not living this busy, distracted life. What needs to be uprooted in our lives? What's stunting growth in our lives? Following Jesus in a distracted, hyper-connected age is going to require for us to discover that less is more. Fourth, live coram Deo. Live coram Deo. As a plant lives dependent on its exposure to the sun, we as believers are dependent upon our exposure to the presence of God. This is what coram Deo means. It means to live our lives in the presence of God or before the face of God, living in an ongoing awareness of God's presence with us and us with him. There's a book called Practicing the Presence of God, The Practice of the Presence of God. It's hundreds of years old. It hasn't gone out of print. And it's really the compilation of writings from a man named Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence shares of this decade-long battle with depression where he felt spiritually inadequate and very anxious about his life. He was very anxious about the season of his life, where God had placed him because he was a cook. And he, like some of us, just could not get himself to enjoy that season of life, enjoy where he was. But then he shares that there was this turning point, this moment where he realized that he could live his life, even the most mundane moments of his life, in the presence of God. I think that we get this theologically. I think we get this, the theology of the presence of God, that because of the abiding presence of Christ's Spirit with us, God is always with us. We've heard the Great Commission countless times where Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And while we may understand that theologically, while we may understand that theoretically, for most of us, we ignore this experientially. We ignore the fact that God has offered his presence with us, that we can experience ongoing, daily, minute by minute communion with him. That we can experience and practice the presence of God throughout our day in a way that brings profound meaning to even the most mundane moments of our lives, in a way that ensures that we are never, ever alone. In the preface of the short book, it records this: no longer frustrated by his work, he found himself in the presence of God while peeling potatoes, as well as when kneeling in prayer. So here's the thing: for him, it was no longer this divide between the sacred and the secular. There was no longer a divide between Sunday church and Monday work. Practicing the presence of God began to merge these worlds together, where the sacred touched the secular, where the presence of God was felt and experienced throughout every moment of the day. And this is what God has welcomed us into as well. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 116. "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be what does this look like? Well, Dallas Willard gives us some instructions on what this looks like. He says, the first and most basic thing that we can and must do to keep God before our minds is to keep God before our minds. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to him. In the early time of our practicing, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God. In other words, you may be like most people and your mind goes a million different directions. But these are habits, not the law of gravity, and they can be broken. Why? Because a new grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps towards keeping God before us. Soon our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to north. If God is the great longing of our souls, he will become the pole star of our inward beings. The Apostle Paul would say, set your minds on the things above. Practicing the presence of God means throughout our day, we are redirecting our minds. As our minds want to wander, we redirect by the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell upon who God is. And as the Apostle Paul says, this transformation, this renewal of soul hinges on the renewal of our mind. New grace-filled habits occupy that space that was previously held by bad habits that turn our attention elsewhere. I've got to conclude. I'm going to conclude with one last point. And you guys are doing amazing this morning. We got to go out with a bang. Open your life up to other branches. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. It's pretty clear. The whole context of abiding in Jesus Christ is within the community of believers. This is not just something that we go and do on our own personal time. This is something to do within covenant community. As we abide in loving relationship with Jesus Christ, we abide in loving relationship with others. We show our love to God, according to the Apostle John, by showing our love to others. As we learn to trust and open up ourselves to God, what we're doing is we're learning to trust and open up ourselves to other people as well. We've got this neighbor who has some overgrown tomatoes in his backyard. And it's just on the side of one of our fences that's pretty old, and it's gapped and it's got holes and different things like that. So, which is totally cool because along this 30-foot stretch of tomatoes, every year those tomatoes creep into our backyard and free tomatoes. And so this year was a particularly fruitful yield. And there was this one branch that had come through that was suspending, going out into the air, and there were tons of tomatoes on this thing. And so I was looking forward to coming out and picking those tomatoes. And one day, to my dismay, I came out to find that branch had broken. And it was done for. And as I looked at that branch, it was just an amazing reminder that even the most fruitful branch needs support. It's not particularly the weak branch, the fruitless branch, that needs the trellis, but the fruitful ones. The point is this: spiritual growth and fruitfulness is a community project. As the vine sends out the branches, which is us, the picture here is these lives that are intermingled and intertwined and supporting one another. As Jesus opens up the love of the Trinity to us, we then open up that love to others and to be loved by them, to support others and to be supported by them, to commit to others and to be committed to by them. Vines need a trellis. And listen, the trellis that Jesus has designed for your life is none other than the local church. That's it. The trellis for the vine, the trellis for your growth is the local church, his blood purchased bride. Some of you are feeling the strain and the pull of your life right now without the trellis. Maybe there's even fruit coming out of your life, but you're feeling that gravitational pull without the support and you feel like you're ready to break. This morning, I'd like to welcome you to join the local church and to invest your life to again, as you learn to love and trust God, learn to love and trust others. What we're going to be doing is, as we get into our new building, we're going to be beginning a series called Belong. It's going to follow the book of Acts and into other portions of the New Testament, where 8 weeks we're going to talk about what it means to belong to the local church. And so I'd like to give and extend to you a personal invitation. If you're a visitor and a guest, please come back next week as we dive into God's vision for his church, this vision of a trellis that supports vine growth as the branches spread out and bear fruit. And we're going to be implementing this vision that we set out to implement at the very beginning of the year of moving away from loose association to committed devotion in a way that will foster personal and congregational growth.